Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to get this.
We're here.
Don't you love technology? When it works. Nehemiah chapter 4, we pick up this morning with verses 9, and we're going to carry through the end of the chapter. We've been doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Nehemiah, titled Ordinary People. Nehemiah's story happens about 450 years before the time of Christ, and it's a great story of practical application, how someone who is somewhat ordinary can be used in an extraordinary way of God. Nehemiah's mission was to go back and rebuild the wall around the city of Jerusalem that had been in ruins for about 150 years since 587 BC, when the Babylonians had literally destroyed the city of Jerusalem and had carried God's people off into captivity. And when I graduated from seminary the first time in 1981, my wife and I went to our first pastorate in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. We were there for 3 years and came back here in 1984, so I guess January the 1st of 2014, we will have celebrated our 30th year here. We are in our 30th year, 1 month to go. We're going to make it, folks. We're going to make it. But when I was in Fort Lauderdale, I noticed a business, because of the name of the business, but also because of the type of business it was in, all over southern Florida in the early 80s, that you would find in construction sites and concert venues and that kind of thing, these Jiffy Johns. Now, you know what a Jiffy John is. It's a portable toilet. I did a little research about Jiffy Johns a few years ago. It was started by a man by the name of Edward Roy. He was the founder. He went into the John business, okay? And it was quite prolific, as a matter of fact. Southern Florida was growing a great deal. There were a lot of concerts, outdoor venues, and year-round. And before long, he had literally hundreds of his Jiffy Johns all over southern Florida. And you just couldn't hardly go anywhere without seeing a Jiffy John. Now, it was quite successful, but his success brought him a great problem. And his problem was, what do I do with all of this product that I am generating? And it came to the point where the disposal fees were just becoming enormous for all of these Jiffy Johns. And so he put his head to the issue and discovered an answer. He came across a process which was a solar heating process through which he could turn his product into fertilizer. So what did he do? Well, this is what he did. He built a plant, a solar heating plant, and then he bought the product from other people that were in the same type of business he was, which created the amount of volume which allowed him then to begin to market the product that he had turned into this high-intensity fertilizer. Now, in 1 year, his stock, because it was a publicly traded company, in 1 year, his stock went from 92 cents to $16.50 per share. Wouldn't you have liked to have been in on that? Now, there's a million ways to make money, isn't there? I mean, if you're really creative enough, you can make money with anything, and he proves that. I can imagine that along the way of growing, there were certain times when Edward just felt like, you know what? I am up to my ears in product. You know the proverbial product creek. You know, I'm up, and I don't know what to do with all this, and I'm just going to give it up, and I'm going to quit. Instead of doing that, he creatively solved the problem. At that moment in time, when probably at some point he went, what am I doing? Why am I doing this? I'm just going to need to get into something else. He solved the problem. And that is exactly what we find Nehemiah doing at the latter part of the fourth chapter. Because when discouragement began to be rampant through the people that were working on rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem, rather than quitting, Nehemiah solved the problem. Now, here's where we are. In chapter 1, Nehemiah had gotten the vision. He was cupbearer to the king of Persia. He'd never been to Jerusalem. He was a Jew that had been born in exile and raised in exile. But God gave him this vision to go back and recomplete the construction of the city, and particularly the wall around the reinforcing wall around the city. So he's gone in chapter 2. He went back to Jerusalem. He's rallied the people. They're willing to do the work, and now they've begun the work. And immediately last week we talked about that they began to face opposition in the form, first of all, of ridicule. These two little petty governors from areas around, Sanballat and Tobiah, Hezekiah had a vested interest in the city of Jerusalem not being reinforced, and so they began to mock and ridicule the people. And we talked about what do you do when criticism comes. But the wall kept going up, and now we're at the point where the wall is one halfway to its height. And when the wall gets one half finished, 50% done, all of a sudden Nehemiah faces another challenge, which is not from the outside, but it is from the inside. The people themselves working on the wall have become tremendously discouraged. Now, folks, I want to say something to you this morning. If you've ever been discouraged in any form or fashion, you will be able to relate to this text. You will be able to relate to this situation. It is incredibly, incredibly practical. I had a woman who came up to me last week. You remember the message that we taught out of Nehemiah a few weeks ago, you can be a big pig too? Those of you that were not here for that, you need to go out online and listen to that. She took those principles of leadership that Nehemiah instituted to her workplace, shared them with the people in the workplace. They all went out and listened to that message online. They implemented those principles in their staff meetings in the workplace, and she said it has already changed the entire atmosphere of the office. And that, you don't need to go to a Tim Robbins seminar, folks. You just need to read the Word of God. Because truth is in the Word of God, and all of these principles are here. It's very, very practical. So that was a practical application. And if you've ever been discouraged, let me promise you that this text is going to be very, very practical for you. I want to talk about the cause of their discouragement, and then I want to talk about what Nehemiah did. First of all, the cause of their discouragement. There were basically four contributing factors to what caused the people to come to this point of just being so discouraged they just didn't know that they could go on. And they're all indicated in the text. The first one is this, and this is often where it starts. The first cause of their discouragement was fatigue. The reality is the people just got tuckered out. Now you look at verse 10 of chapter 4, and it makes a statement. It was said in Judah. Okay, now that was Judah. That was the surrounding area around Jerusalem. In other words, something was common knowledge because it was said in Judah. It was the word that was out there on the street. It was the thing that people were talking about when they stood at the water cooler or when they stood around the coffee pot. It was being said in Judah. Well, what was it? What was it that was so common knowledge that it was being said all over Judah? He goes on and he says that the strength of the burden bearers is failing. In other words, that the strength of the people that are working on this wall project to reinforce the city they're failing. They're worn out. They're ragged out. They just simply do not feel like going on. Now, the practical application, let me give it to you, folks. I have discovered that fatigue often accompanies discouragement. Do you believe that? Fatigue often accompanies discouragement. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is what? Take a nap. There you go. I love that. You've heard me say that before. Sometimes, some of you, it has become your mantra. You say, well, I'm going to go be spiritual. I'm going to go take a nap. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is withdraw, rest, relax, retire, and recreate. Shakespeare said, and folks, he really did say this, along with forsooth, wherefore, or art out thou, whatever. Shakespeare said in Old English, this is modern English, it's hard to be a philosopher when you have a toothache. Now, along with everything else that he said is brilliant literature, that's brilliant. He said, you know, it's really hard to be a philosopher when you have a toothache. Vince Lombardi said, fatigue makes cowards of us all. That's right. Absolutely. Discouragement often accompanies fatigue. It's difficult to be emotionally strong. It's difficult to be spiritually strong when you are physically worn out. Now notice, it's interesting to me, of when this fatigue began to take place. Verse 6 tells us it happened when the wall was one half of its height. In other words, the wall was one half toward completion. That means the job was right in the middle. It was the midway. Now, that's when it gets tough, isn't it? When the job is halfway done. It's not tough at the beginning of the project because you're all fired up. You're excited about it. It's not tough at the end of the project because you can see the finish line. You're like a horse headed for the barn, right? You know where the hay is. It's tough when you get right there in the middle. That's why they call it a midlife crisis. crisis. It's a mid-construction crisis. It's a mid-project crisis. Oftentimes, it's at that point, and we get right there in the middle, that it gets tough. And so one of the most spiritual things you can do is to watch out for your physical well-being. They were worn out. They were halfway through the project. Relax, recreate, recharge, rest. Amen? Go home and take a Sunday afternoon nap. I do it every Sunday. But this is on the only day of the week that I work. Second of all, not only was there fatigue involved, there was frustration. In verse 10, it goes on and it says, yet there was much rubble. Now, they started with a lot of rubble, didn't they? Because the wall had been knocked down. And so all of the stones in the wall were laying around, and there was a whole lot of rubble. But now added to that is the construction junk. Do you know there are people today that their entire business is just cleaning up the construction site? You know? That's all they do. They just clean up the... Because in the process of a construction, a lot of times you start with rubble and then you create a whole lot of rubble. And at that point in the time, in the middle there, it was probably becoming difficult for them to tell between what were the usable stones and what were the unusable trash that they had discarded. If you doubt the wisdom of what I'm saying, let me ask, have you ever remodeled your house? And you get about halfway through that and you ask yourself the question, what in the world was I thinking? Or was I thinking at all? Because you've got to the point where you're just covered up with trash, you're covered up with rubble, and it can be quite frustrating. Because here is a scientific principle. It's just as true as the second law of thermodynamics. It's true as the law of gravity. It is this: rubble multiplies like rabbits. Rubble just sits in the corner and multiplies pile after pile after pile. Look in my garage if you don't believe that. And it can be frustrating. Now, folks, that's exactly the way our lives often can be. Before long, after you've lived for a while, maybe you're in that midlife process, our lives can be so cluttered up with rubble, with trivial things, with time wasters, with physical rubble, with emotional rubble, with spiritual rubble, with relational rubble, with bad decision rubble, right? There's a cause, there's a reason for everything, you know that? Sometimes the reason is because you're stupid and make bad choices. And that creates rubble, and it's just easy to get so overcome with this stuff that you just get frustrated. I remember when I was working on my graduate degree, my postgraduate degree, my doctoral degree, I was in the middle of writing my doctoral thesis that ended up being 380 pages long. And there was a point there in the middle of that thing where I nearly quit. I actually almost quit and said, you know what, even after all the years of seminars that I'd done and all the work that I had done, there was a point there where I just said, I just can't do this. And the reason for it is because of all the rubble. I had piles and piles of workbooks. I had piles of notes. I had piles of books that still needed to be reviewed and read and put in the bibliography and all. And at one point, I just said, you know what, this isn't worth it. I'm just going to quit. And here's what I did. I stepped back and I chose one pile at a time. And I said, I'm going to work on this pile until I get it down to a manageable size and get rid of all the junk and all I have is left. Then I looked at that pile of books that still needed to be read and reviewed and put in the bibliography, and I just started working one book at a time. And it took me about 6 months. It really did. It took me about 6 months to get to the point where all of the rubble had been removed and all I had left was usable stuff. You see, what I did was, and it was hard work, I took time to thin down to what was important and discarded all the junk that was frustrating with me. Do you understand what I'm saying? Folks, our lives, because when we don't do that kind of things, our lives become filled with rubble. It seems like just one little piece at a time. And after you've lived your life long enough, if you have not been in the process of dealing with that, you can become so overwhelmed with all the time wasters, all of the junk that is built up, the relational, the emotional, and the spiritual junk that is built up, you can look at it and just, you know what, I'm just going to go out in the garden and eat a worm. When we're helping somebody work through the steps and they come to that step four, which is that fearless and searching moral inventory, if you've lived your life very long and if you do that truthfully and honestly, after you finish that moral inventory, you can look at that thing and you can become so overwhelmed with all of the lives that you have hurt, all of the wrongs you have committed, and all of the stuff that you've built up in your life over a period of time. You can look at that and go, you know what, this is too big. I just can't do this. That's why a lot of times when people get to step four, they quit. They just go, you know what, I can't face this. There's too much here. I can't do this. You know what we tell them to do? Step back and take one infraction at a time. Just step back. Look at one person. Look at one act at a time. Process that. Confess that. Make amends of that. One at a time. How do you eat an elephant, folks? One bite at a time. How do you clear your life of rubble one pile at a time? How do you do a step four, fearless and searching moral inventory? You do it one step at a time, one person at a time, one event at a time. And after a while, no matter how long it takes you, after a while, eventually, you've cleared your life of all of that stuff that is weighing you down with God, with yourself, and with others. Amen? And then that daily inventory needs to become a daily thing, right? So you don't start that same process of building up all that rubble, keeping short accounts with God, with self, and with other people. Get rid of the rubble. All it will do is frustrate you and hold you back. So here they are. They're fatigued. They're frustrated because of all of the rubble. The third reason for their discouragement was the very real possibility of failure. In the latter part of verse 10, the clincher comes when the people declare, "We ourselves cannot finish the wall." They had gotten to the point, they were fatigued, they were frustrated, and they had come to the point of accepting the real possibility of failure. You see, at first they were certain they could finish, right? They said, "Let's put our hands to the work." Nehemiah had them motivated, he had led them, and they said, "Yes, we can do this." While Tobiah and Sanballat, what are they doing? Oh, they're going, "No, you can't. Look at you feeble Jews. Who do you think you are? Are you going to pray this wall up? If it doesn't happen in the first day, you're going to quit." And because they were mocking and ridiculing. So probably some of that stuff had sunk into the minds of the people. They're in the middle of this thing. They're tired. They're covered up with all of this garbage. And they go, "You know what? Our critics were right. Sanballat and Tobiah, although they're not mentioned here, they had to be thinking that. They were right. We cannot finish this wall ourselves." They had to be thinking, "You know what? We've just bitten off a little bit more than we can chew." And so they began to buy into the thing that their criticizers, that their mockers, that their ridiculers had given them. Let me ask you a question. How do you handle failure? How do you handle failure? I'm going to camp here for just a little while, because this whole subject of failure is a very controversial subject, as a matter of fact. In fact, there are some people who tell us that we should take failure out of our vocabulary and never use the word failure. I do not agree with that. I do not agree with that. Now, I understand what they are saying. They are saying that you should never see yourself as a failure, right? And so what they do is, with fancy words, they rename it so that you will never see yourself as a failure. I agree with that. You should never see yourself as a failure. But let me tell you, there's a difference between seeing yourself as a failure and admitting that you have failed. The key here is, don't label yourself as a failure. The key here is that we know for sure in Christ that failure is not final. So what we do is we see that failure not as something to label ourselves with as a failure, but as an opportunity to learn, to grow, and as something that is only temporary. You with me? I think there's value in looking at something and going, "You know what? I failed. I'm not a failure, but I have failed." President Woodrow Wilson said, "I would rather be a temporary failure in a cause that will ultimately succeed than a temporary success in a cause that will ultimately fail." Now see, folks, there are two ways that you can view failure in life. Okay? That you need to view failure in life. Don't do verbal semantics to take failure out of vocabulary. Don't twist words and try to, you know, mamby-pamby. Don't put lipstick on a pig. That doesn't change. It's still a pig. Okay? And I never saw lipstick on a pig anyway. I don't think I want to. I'd rather just look at a plain old pig. Okay? Because then I know what I'm looking at, right? You go, James, where are you going with this? I don't have a clue where I'm going with this. That's why I love to hunt the pig. First of all, you need to acknowledge the universal nature of failure. Acknowledge the universal nature of it. Failure is a universal fact. As a matter of fact, if you have not failed, it's because you can't fog a mirror. It's because you're dead or you're just not trying to do anything worthwhile. When you fail, it is a sign that you are making attempts, that you are living. But failure is not the end of the world. I love the billboard that I saw years ago that perhaps you've seen, and it just simply said, Babe Ruth struck out 1,330 times. Now, what do we remember him for? We remember him for all the home runs he hit, but he actually struck out more than he hit home runs. In the NBA, the best outside shooters in the NBA only manage about 50% shooting percentage from the field. In Major League Baseball, amen? Hey, Prince Fielder coming to town? Oh, okay, well, all right. You go, what's up with that? Well, you must be communist or a full-blown heathen if you're not up with the baseball that's going on. Major league hitters, the best in the business that are played multi-million-dollar contracts, only get on base 1 out of 3 times they go to the plate. They're not labeled failures. They fail 1, 2 out of 3 times, but not failures. Do you remember New Coke? Let's talk about lead balloons for a minute. Remember when New Coke came out in the 80s? Some of you younger ones, y'all never heard about that, okay? This is one of the dark parts of our American history. In the mid-80s, Coke decided that they were going to tinker with what had been successful, and they came out with New Coke. And the dude that was the architect of that for Coca-Cola was a fellow by the name of Sergio Lyman. You remember how many days New Coke lasted? 79 days. Such an uproar of the Coke fanatics that it lasted 79 days and they pulled it off of the market. And at the same time that they pulled New Coke off of the shelves, they booted Sergio Lyman. So what'd Sergio do? Sergio went out and started his own consulting business. And in 1993, Coke rehired him. Why? In the announcement, they said, here is why we hired him. Because we had become uncompetitive by being intolerant of mistakes and failures. The moment that you begin to let avoiding failure become your motivator, you are down the path of inactivity and you can only stumble if you are moving forward. So what did they do? They hired back one of the greatest, the guy that was the architect of the greatest failure in corporate history for that company, because they realized if we don't fail, if we create an environment of fear of failure, then people are not going to step out. And that's exactly what they had done. And they said, we need to hire back the guy that perpetrated the greatest failure in corporate history to say to our people, it's okay to fail. And it is okay to fail. Because you see, when you become afraid of failure, you become frozen. You ever heard of the name Bernie Marcus? Bernie Marcus was fired from Handy Dan stores. Remember Handy Dan stores? Still a few of them around. In 1978, what did Bernie do? He went out and started a little company, called it Home Depot. Bill Gates is famous for saying, I like to hire people who have made mistakes. It shows that they're willing to take risks. The way people deal with failure is an indicator of how they will deal with change. What is my point here? My point here is that in your career, in relationships, in your emotional life, in your spiritual life, failure is universal. We all fail. Don't be afraid to fail. But when the possibility of failure faced the people, it was enough to make them say, it's just time for us to give up. It's time for us to quit. The fourth thing that they were dealing with, the fourth contributing factor to their discouragement, or the second thing I want to say to you is not only see failure as universal. You know my notes better than I do because they're up on the board. You need to come to see failure as from God's perspective. Acknowledge the universal nature of failure. We all fail. But then see failure from God's perspective. And it might surprise you to hear me say that God expects you to fail. And he's not shocked by it. He doesn't go, well, I'll be darned. Who'd have thunk it? God actually expects us to fail. He knows who we are. He knows that we are frail creatures of dust. Psalm 103, verse 14 says, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. In other words, what the scripture says is that our Heavenly Father, our Creator, who created us perfect and sin created imperfection, he does not now expect perfection from us. Only Jesus was and is perfect. And those of us who are in Christ someday will be perfect in eternity in heaven. But folks, this ain't heaven. Newsflash, this ain't heaven. And if we were perfect, if we could be, we wouldn't need a Savior. So you know what God's answer to my imperfection is? Grace. Get that word. Wrap yourself around that. Grace. God's answer to my failure is grace. And if you study the great heroes of the faith, just start from the Old Testament and go all the way through the New Testament, you know how the great heroes of the faith, the ones that we look to now as the great heroes, how they got to that place? They got there through failure. Moses failed in many, many ways. Yet he led the people out of Egyptian bondage right up to the Jordan River. David failed morally, yet he was a man after God's own heart and the king of God's people and the direct lineage of Jesus himself. Elijah the prophet failed. He failed emotionally after the encounter with the Baal prophets on Mount Carmel. Zacchaeus failed financially. Peter failed in commitment. Peter failed because of his pride. We could go on and on and on. Failure, see it from God's perspective. It is an opportunity for the grace of God. Failure brings an opportunity for grace. It brings an opportunity for redemption. It brings an opportunity for restoration. Are you with me? So far, three reasons for the discouragement of the people. Fatigue. Frustration. They built up all of this stuff and they just said, you know, there's just too much rubble. And then finally, the real possibility of failure. And the fourth one was fear. Fear. Verse 11 and 12. We've already talked about the enemies that did not want Nehemiah to complete the work on the wall. And at first, Sanballat and Tobiah had gotten all their cronies all worked up, and they came and they started yelling, mocking things, and tried to discourage and demoralize the people. And when that didn't work, when the work on the wall continued, now they've upped the ante. Because they are committed to seeing that this work is not completed, that the city of Jerusalem is not refortified with the wall. And so now they begin to up the ante with physical threats. They say, if we have to, we will kill you in order to keep you from completing this work. Verse 11, this is Sanballat and Tobiah saying, the people, they will not know or see until we come among them and kill them and stop the work. They said, if we cannot stop you with our words, then we will stop you with our swords. And the people on the wall, they were not warrior people. They were not warrior people at all. They didn't know what to do with this. The very threat of their lives was a very, very serious thing. And it's almost as if that was a final straw. That their fear became the great debilitator. And they just said, let's just quit where we are. Someone said there are three ways you can live your life. You can live your life against something in anger. And a lot of people do. Their anger becomes their motivator in life. They're always against, against, against. You can live against something in anger. You can live away from something in fear. You can always run from the things that make you afraid, the things that you're not certain about. So you can live against something in anger. You can live from something in fear. Or, listen, you can live through something in faith. Now let me ask you, which of the three is the driving force in your life? Is it anger? Are you living your life motivated and energized against because of anger? Or is it fear? Is your life directed and motivated by fear? You just run from here to here to here. Anytime you come up against something that you're afraid of, you just go another direction. Or is your life motivated to move through things in faith? You know what the greatest fear, I believe, and I think it has been verified by research, the greatest human fear that we face? No, it's not spiders and it's not snakes. That sounds like a song. Spiders and snakes, y'all remember that one? No, it's not spiders and snakes. The greatest fear of human beings is a fear of rejection. And for so much of what human beings do is motivated by that fear. It is that fear of rejection. You're not going to love me. You're not going to accept me. You're going to turn against me. You're going to disapprove of me. And so much of what happens in our lives, if we really evaluate it, is motivated by this fear of rejection and wanting to be accepted. I remember when I first started actually preaching on somewhat of a regular level. I was in seminary. I was the youth pastor at the First Baptist Church of Comanche, Texas, about 100 miles west of here on 377. And, hello? I'm back? Okay, I got to quit doing that. And the pastor got into the practice of allowing me to preach about once a month on Sunday nights. He didn't let me have Sunday morning, but he let me preach, you know, on Sunday nights. And so I had an entire month to prepare each message. Oh, those were wonderful days. And so I would spend, I was serious about this thing. I'd spend the entire month in preparing for my big moment when I was going to preach on the Sunday night. And sometimes I would dream about what it was going to be like to stand up and actually preach God's Word. I was still in seminary, okay? And sometimes it turned into a nightmare. I mean, sometimes I would envision people falling asleep. People with these big yawns. People getting up and actually walking out are slashing my tires in the middle of the night or bombing my house. I mean, that's a nightmare. In fact, all of those things have almost come true. Because one of those Sunday nights that my pastor allowed me to preach, I stood up at the First Baptist Church of Comanche, Texas, and preached against the sin of racism. And there was not one black family that lived in all of Comanche County. And as far as I know, today, there still is not. Because of the history of racism in that county and in that community, there was a tree on the main square where a black man had been hung as recently as 20 years before I preached that message. And you could have heard a pin drop. I preached on the sin of racism, and I seriously thought somebody was going to bomb my house and cut my tires. Even then, I was an equal opportunity offender. Now I've been preaching every week for 33 years, and almost all of those things have happened. People have yawned, people have fallen asleep, people have gotten up and walked out, people have written me nasty letters, but I don't have nightmares about it anymore. I just face the fear every week. Now let me be honest with you here. I fear every single week what I do. Most of you look at me and you think, man, that I wish I was as outgoing as James. James is really an outgoing person. And wow, to be able to get up there and be that energetic and just do that, it just looks like it just comes so easy. Let me tell you, I am an introvert, folks. I'm an introvert by nature. You've heard me say this before. You know where the most comfortable chair in a room full of people for me is? The furthest away from the crowd in the corner. That's where I'm the most comfortable. I've had to step out of that. Every Sunday morning before I come up here, I start getting PMS on Saturdays. It's pre-message syndrome. I do. I face fear for 33 cotton picking years, every Sunday morning when I am prepared to stand up and preach God's word, I do it in the face of fear. But what I've learned to do is to turn that thing around, and rather than it debilitate me, as at times it almost has in the past, I've turned it around to make it motivate me to do my work. And so every single week, I work hard at studying. I work hard at preparing. And what I say to fear, when fear comes to me before I'm about to get up here, I say, fear, flee from me. I am anointed by the Holy Spirit. I have put my hands to the plow this week. This is God's word. Get out of my way. But every single week, I have to do that. And if I didn't, I would quit. I'd quit. So let me ask you. What fears are operating in your life? What fears are causing you to not finish something worthwhile? What fears are causing you to maybe not start something that you should begin? Turn it around. Turn it around. Trust Him. Trust Him to turn that thing around, to let Him motivate you to move on through it. So there you have it. Okay? There's the problem. There's the cause of their discouragement. Okay, the frustration, the fatigue, the failure, the fear. I mean, all of this stuff. They just said, we can't do this. Let's just quit. So Nehemiah takes leadership here, and he turns this thing around. Now, we've got about 15 minutes, and I can do it easily. Let's talk about the prescription, what Nehemiah did. This is three things that Nehemiah prescribed. Let me tell you something, folks. This is practical stuff. It'll work. The first thing he prescribed is relationships. In verse 13 of chapter 4, Nehemiah, recognizing the discouragement, the fear, the frustration, the people's readiness to quit, he reorganized the project. And the way he reorganized the project was according to families, according to clans, it says. Not just immediate families, but extended families and their relatives. So verse 13 says, in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, in other words, the places where the wall had not yet been connected, he said, I stationed the people by their clans. Not just their immediate families, but their extended families. The people that they had blood relationships with. Why did Nehemiah do that? Because Nehemiah knew a truth. He knew that with the support of close relationships, it was going to be the key of the completion of the project. That when the people were put into those kinds of relationships, they would work together, they would fight together with a renewed enthusiasm and renewed energy. Do you get that? That is so simple, but it is so important. He said, man, there's got to be something that's got to happen. I've got to reorganize this project. So he put them according to clans in those spots where the enemy was going to come, knowing that would renew, that would re-energize, and they would fight together. They would work together, and they would fight together. And here's the spiritual truth, folks. If you don't get plugged into relationships, when you struggle, who's going to care? One of the things we say around here, if you just come to City on a Hill and you just show up on Sunday morning and you come here in the worship service and you never get connected to any kind of community, whether it's a life group, whether it's an adult Bible fellowship on Sunday, you never get connected in relationships. When life happens to you, who's going to care? How can we care? We don't even know who you are. How can we care? We don't even know you. We don't have any connection to you. You're just a face in a crowd. Do you understand? I don't mean that to be mean. I simply mean it to be practical. When life happens to you, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters? Who's going to be there? How are we going to know that? Are you going to do this by yourself? You see, what you ought to do, what we always have to do, is when we struggle, rather than withdrawing from relationships, and I know some of you have kept your security and you've been afraid to get involved in relationships in this church, and you just come and listen to this wonderful preaching week after week, and you think that's all you need, and because you've been hurt in the past, and you're just not about to go there again, and so you're just trying to do this thing on your own. That is exactly wrong. When you struggle, the Scripture says that we are to press into relationships, not run from. If you've been hurt in relationships, then you ought to run toward relationships for the healing. If you're hurt by relationships, how is healing going to come? by relationships. God is going to use relationships. Supporting relationships. A physical family. Spiritual family. I love what Nehemiah said in verses 19 through 20. He says, "And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is widespread and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Now this is what he did. He organized them according to clans, but they were still separated from other clan groups on the wall because it's a big wall and there weren't that many people. And so he said, so whenever the enemy comes, you sound the trumpet, and then we will all rally to you there. Now, what an encouragement that had to have been. I mean, even though they were on the wall, even though they were on the wall alone with a handful of people sometimes, they always knew there are other people that are near. And if we get in trouble, all we got to do is sound the trumpet, and all of these other people are going to rally to our support. What does that say? It says, I'm not alone. I'm connected. Now listen, folks, two things. Some of you need to learn to sound the trumpet. Get off your pride horse. You ain't Superman. Okay? You need to get off of that. What's that mindset? Oh, I'll just handle this by myself. Where'd you get that? You're doing a great job of it, aren't you? It's really working out real well for you, isn't it? No, it's not. You need to learn to sound the trumpet. When you struggle, when you're in trouble, when you're in need, sound the cotton-picking trumpet. Get connected and sound the trumpet. And I promise you, if you're connected and you sound the trumpet, there will be people who will come to your aid. Second thing is, some of you need to learn that it is your responsibility to sound the trumpet and to respond to the trumpet when it is sounded. When you're in trouble in your marriage, oh, we're just going to figure this thing out by ourselves, right? Yeah, all the way to the divorce court. No, sound the trumpet. When you're in trouble emotionally, when you're in trouble spiritually, sound the trumpet so that someone can come to your aid. That's why we emphasize getting connected somehow, some way. I don't know. It's the hardest thing in the world to do in an urban environment. It is the most difficult part of ministry, is to get people out of their isolation and get them to get past their fear of connection. But when they do, the benefits begin to flow. Whether it's a life group that meets in a home, whether it's on Sunday morning, it's an adult Bible fellowship, whether it's a freedom, I don't care what it is, where you begin to get connected with people so that you can sound the trumpet and there are people to hear the trumpet. So that's the first thing that Nehemiah did. He organized them according to relationships. The second thing he did is he said, remember. Verse 14, he says, remember the Lord who is great and is awesome. So, relationships, and then he said, by the way, we have a history here. We have a history with our God. And what has our God always been? He has always been faithful. He has always been faithful in the past. He will be faithful in the present. And He will be faithful in the future. Remember, our God is faithful. And remember that when you are ready to quit, the battle is His. If the battle is going to be won, it will be He who wins it. Draw from His strength. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some boast in chariots and some boast in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. When you struggle, press in. Press into relationships. Sound the trumpet. When you struggle, remember that God has brought you this far. Remember the times when He has brought you through. When you have trusted Him, He will be faithful. And the third thing He said to them is resist. He told them, he said, folks, we've got a fight on our hands and we're going to have to fight. Don't give in to discouragement and quit. There is a duality in the Scripture. And here it is. Here's this duality. Scripture's filled with dualities that almost seem contradictory, but they are not spiritually. Here's the duality. The victory is His and we have to fight the battles. That is a duality. It seems contradictory, does it not? But it is not. The victory is His, but we must fight the battles. We can't say, well, if it's His victory, then I'm just going to sit back and drink a piña colada, virgin, you know, that one, that kind, and just let Him win the victory because the victory is His. He doesn't need me. No, that's not it. Nehemiah said, remember the Lord and pick up your sword. And that rhymed and I didn't even know it. Remember the Lord and pick up your sword. The victory is His. Now let's fight the battle. Verse 14, he says, fight for your brothers, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He said, we're going to have to fight to get this thing done. Verse 17, he says, those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way, get this, I love this, that each labored on the work with one hand, and he held a weapon with the other hand. The people that were carrying the stones through the wall, they were burdened with them in such a way they could carry one hand and they had a sword in the other hand. Verse 18, it says, and each of the builders on the wall had his sword strapped at his side while he built. They didn't have concealed carry. This was open carry. And they came at the work with renewed enthusiasm. Yes, they were discouraged for all of the reasons we've talked about. Nehemiah, this gifted leader, understood what they needed to do. It's what every single one of us does. Whenever you struggle, press in, press in, press into relationship. If you haven't built relationships already, it's hard to do that. So maybe when you struggle, maybe that's the light, you know, that's going off and saying, you know what? You need to be connected. You need to be connected with people because you can't do this by yourself. So press in relationships. Remember, God is faithful. He is faithful. Look at your past. Look at the history. Look at how God has always proven faithful. And then resist the temptation to quit. Have the burden in one hand and the sword in the other because He will give the victory. Folks, oh my soul, I wish I had time to just personally testify here a little bit more. But I just got to tell you, in 30 years here, there have been some of the darkest days of my life and there have been some of the brightest days of my life. And invariably, what has made the darkness less dark and the light more bright is people, is relationships. And when I was afraid to press into relationships and be honest and transparent and be really connected and let people really know me, what was inside, those were the darkest days. But as that began to unfold and as I began to open up and let people in and really let them see me for who I am, those dark days became less dark. And even when there were still dark days, I knew I am not alone. Amen. Relationships. God has been faithful. I'm 59 years old. And through all of these years and all of this life and all of the stupidity and all the mistakes I've made and all the pride of times that I would not be honest and with myself and with other people and all of that, you know what? He has been faithful. I can stand before you today and testify God is faithful. You can't know that for sure until you have trusted Him to let Him prove faithful. And another thing I've learned is, you know, life is a fight. Folks, this ain't heaven. It's not ever going to be. Life is a battle. But He says, but the victory is mine. You fight. You don't quit. There is reward in that. When you're discouraged, relationships, press in. When you're discouraged, remember He is faithful. When you are discouraged, resist the enemy. The thing he wants you to do is to quit. Let's pray. Father, right now I come before you on behalf of someone in this room who does not know the Savior, Jesus, who ultimately is the reason all of this work that Nehemiah was doing and rebuilding the temple and the city and the wall was about preserving a people through which the Savior was going to come. It was all about Jesus, and everything that we are about today is about Jesus. And I pray for someone who needs to know Jesus as Savior today, like Jenny Kim, who came to know you in 2008, and today gave public testimony that in believers' baptism. That place and time where we just say yes to you and quit playing games. I pray, Father, your Holy Spirit would draw someone in this room today to the Savior Jesus to be born again. Thank you for your word that is all about Jesus, and even the principles we learned today, we saw them exemplified in his life as he lived on this earth. And Lord, there are people in this room today that are discouraged. They're discouraged in their emotional life, in their spiritual life, in relational life, maybe in their work life, and they're just discouraged for a lot of the reasons we've talked about today. And I pray, Father, that you, the great encourager, would come along and say, here's a process that I can do. Lord, you'll give them the courage to step out of their fear and step into relationships and press in and take the risks. And remember you, to look to you and fight the battle. In all the things that we're doing and all the things you're giving us to do, Father, I know the enemy would love nothing more than to raise his ugly head and defeat your work. We expect it. We're ready for it. We're planning for it. And we know the victory is yours. But we're going to have to fight the fight. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.